This morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. The word authority is a strong word. It's filled with meaning. When we hear the word authority, there may be a certain intimidation about the word. We talk about the authorities, and we rightfully have a sense of respect, maybe a sense of awe, maybe a sense of fear. The word authority denotes permission, power, control, and influence. When someone has authority, that means they're on top of other people. They have responsibilities beyond the norm. They are able to determine things and to decide things, to render judgments, to wield certain rights and privileges. And we say in the home, there's authority resting with the father, with the parents. In the government, there are authorities, the police and those who govern us. In business, in the job, in any dimension of life, there are authorities, people who have the privilege and the power and the permission to set the rules, to determine the judgments and the verdicts. But there is one who has authority that surpasses all other authorities. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, Jesus said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That is an amazing claim to privilege and power. And Jesus demonstrated that very well in his ministry. For example, when he had concluded the Sermon on the Mount, it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, "The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You see, he taught with authority. In their particular culture, that meant he quoted nobody. He footnoted nothing. He didn't say he had gotten this truth from some eminent rabbi. He didn't say that this some commentary written by some respected person of another time. He just spoke with authority. In chapter 9 of Matthew, he healed a paralyzed man and forgave his sin. And the multitude saw it and marveled and glorified God who had given such authority unto men. He had authority to say whatever he wanted to say and might make it binding on men. He had authority to heal, authority over disease. He had authority to forgive sin. In Mark 1:22, in the synagogue, he taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then he was confronted in that same place with a demon-possessed man with an unclean spirit, and he healed the man, casting out the spirit. And verses 27 and 28 says, "Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." He had authority to teach whatever he wanted and to footnote no one. He had authority to heal the sick, to forgive sin, and to cast out demons. Tremendous authority. In John 1:12, we read of another dimension of his authority. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe his name." So he had the authority to make children of God. Tremendous authority. He had authority to teach whatever he wanted to teach, to heal, to cast out demons, to forgive sin. He had authority to determine the children of God and grant that right. In John 10, 17 and 18, he says, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He had authority for his own resurrection. He had authority to give his life and to raise it from the dead. He had authority to teach whatever he wanted to teach without any resource, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to forgive sin, to designate children of God, to give eternal life, and to judge every person. Now, he had so much authority that he was a problem to the Jewish system, because they believed that they were the authorities, and they had a very highly developed and sophisticated system of authority, and he absolutely ignored it. He never asked their permission for anything. He didn't ask them to approve his doctrine, his healings, his casting out of demons, his verdicts and his judgments. He didn't ask them to help him decide who were the children of God or for their advice on how to give eternal life. He totally ignored them. When we say Jesus had authority, we mean not just that he had power, but that he had privilege. God had given him the privilege of acting in his behalf in this world with no regard for the authority of men. It was given him by God. And he said that again and again. He said in John's gospel at least 4 times from chapter 5 to 8, I do what the Father shows me to do. He had God-given authority. And when he went into the temple early in his ministry in John chapter 2, and he made a whip, and he threw everybody out of the temple, and he cleaned the place up. And when he did the same thing at the end of his ministry, he didn't ask anybody's permission. He didn't check in with the Sanhedrin and say, what are the rules for cleansing the temple? He didn't ask any permission from anybody, ever, except the Father. And when he was released by the Father's permission and the Father's will, he sought no earthly approval, no earthly credentials. And because of that, you have to understand that he pitted himself against the authority system that existed in a very dramatic way. And ultimately, it led to his death. You see, the Jews were amazed and distressed and appalled that he acted without any approval and without any authorization. I mean, you just don't go in and cleanse the temple. He did what he wanted to. He said what he wanted, and he acted as he wanted. Such behavior was absolutely unacceptable to them. You see, rabbinical teaching had no inherent authority. The rabbis quoted the rabbis who quoted the rabbis, and that's the only authority they ever had. And you had to get approval from the Sanhedrin. You had to be ordained by the Sanhedrin to function as an accepted rabbi. But Jesus was his own authority, because all authority had been given to him by God. And he never had authorization from men for anything at all. In fact, he ignored their whole system of authorization, and this sets up conflict. All through his ministry, he's conflicted with existing authorities in the Jewish community. And it comes to a head as we come now to Matthew chapter 21. And it comes to a very severe conflict. Now let me remind you of the setting. Jesus has concluded his Galilean ministry. He's crossed the Jordan River. He's entered Jericho, healed 2 blind men. And now he, in the midst of a procession, having arrived in the vicinity of Jerusalem, he stays in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that first Saturday night. On Sunday, he awakened in Bethany to a great crowd that had thronged out of the city and gathered around the home to see him. They knew him as the miracle worker. They knew him as the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to see him and be with him and hear him and all of that. And so Sunday, he spent with the multitude of people who had come to Bethany. On Monday, he sent his disciples to find the colt to bring him in, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. He got on that colt and rode triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem while they threw palm branches and clothing in his path and hailed him as Messiah. This was his triumphal entry. He came in on that Monday, and that procession ultimately ended at the temple. And then he returned to Bethany on Monday night to spend the night again in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Tuesday morning dawned, and he went back into the city. This time, he went directly to the temple. And when he came to the temple, he saw the wicked devastation by the selfish money changers and animal sellers. And so he cleaned out the temple. And this infuriated the religious leaders who already despised him and wanted him dead. And now the flames are fanned even hotter. And when he has just finished cleaning out the temple, little boys began to sing hosannas and to sing and praise him. And this infuriated the leaders even more. And when they see the temple being cleansed, and in that cleansing, he unmasks their hypocrisy and falseness of their religious systems. The religious leaders are threatened more severely than ever. And when they hear the hosannas of those little boys, they know they represent the people who are on his side and who are enamored with him. And in fear, they work all the more feverishly to plot his murder. They cannot tolerate a person who exposes their false worship, who unmasks their rabid hypocrisy. And so they must eliminate him as fast as they can before a religious revolution takes place. After cleansing the temple, he returns to Bethany that night again. And on Wednesday morning, he goes back to the temple again. This time, walking past the fig tree, which he has been cursed, and teaching his disciples so profound lessons about false pretenses and the power of prayer. And then Wednesday, after having passed the fig tree, proceeds directly to the temple. And it is on Wednesday morning in the temple that we find him in verse 23. He has cleansed the temple the day before, and he now confronts the leaders and the people who are gathered there. It's almost as if he had to clean the place up before he could go back and minister. Now he begins a confrontation in verse 23 that doesn't end until the end of chapter 23. It's a long morning of confrontations, and it builds up the flames that ultimately lead to his crucifixion. Now as we look at Matthew 21, 23 through 32, I want us to kind of just hang our thoughts on four ideas. Let's begin with the confrontation. Confrontation in verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now you know the issue is authority. That's the whole issue here. When he came into the temple, it says that was his turf. Remember, he didn't come to overthrow the Roman occupation. He came to clean up Israel. He was concerned with the state of the nation spiritually. He has no political messiah. He was a savior. And he came and confronted the heart of the nation where it needed to be confronted. And that was at the point of its religion. So he came to the temple. And that's always the place where God has to begin his work. He's cleansed the place, and now he takes center stage. That temple had a huge courtyard, and surrounding it were these high walls and pillars. And in among those pillars were porches and colonnades and porticos, and people would mill all about, especially at Passover. The place would be filled with people, and especially having been cleansed, that would invite even more people. And then when Jesus came, no doubt it was just teeming with people. And it says, you'll note in verse 23, that he was teaching. He went back, took center stage in the cleansed temple, and the people were collected around him a vast multitude. So he went into the temple, and walking about amidst the mass of people, he is teaching and preaching, teaching the kingdom and preaching the gospel. And no doubt he talked about righteousness, the hopelessness of self-righteousness, and trying to attain salvation by your own good works. And he must have talked about humility and the place for brokenness and self-emptying and bankruptcy of spirit. And he must have talked about love, the love of God and the love men should have for God. And he must have talked about peace. He must have talked about the fact that God wanted to make peace with men, not on a temporary basis, but on a permanent basis. The people really listened. They were awestruck by him, hopeful that he would fulfill all their dreams and expectations. He had their ear, and so he taught. But the leaders, they could see a religious revolution taking place. They were in a state of panic, and they wanted him dead. And so, as he moves about teaching, they confront him, and they stop his teaching. They couldn't allow this to go on. And they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority?" Now, you got to understand who this gang is. This is a big group. First of all, Matthew says the chief priests and the elders. And those are very general terms to engulf a whole group of people. In other words, there's a large group of guys involved in wanting to bring Jesus' ministry to a fast stop. It always fascinates me how people who can't get together on any other thing can get together against Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that? I mean, here you got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, none of whom could agree with each other. You got all these divergent rabbinical viewpoints coming together, and everybody had their own rabbi, and everybody's own rabbi had their own view. And they can't get together on much of anything, but they can sure get together on stopping Christ because of this. All religion that is a false religion has this in common. It is the religion of human achievement, of works. And it can define itself against the religion of divine accomplishment, which is the gospel. It's that way even today. You can take all the religions of the world, and though they all disagree with each other, they can commonly stand together against the truth of Jesus Christ. It's amazing what religion does to the truth. So all of these guys have been having a meeting, and they've been plotting how to get rid of Jesus. They can't take what's going on. He counters everything that they affirm. And so they ask, "By what authority do you do these things? Show us your ordination papers. Show us your credentials." Now, what did they mean by these things? Well, no doubt teaching and preaching, but more than that, cleansing the temple, accepting the accolades of the crowd, all of that, and probably the miracles and everything else he did, commanding demons, forgiving sin, whatever else. Where did you get the authority for this? By the way, that's the same question they asked him in John, first time he cleansed the temple. Who gave you the right to do that? That was a very strange thing for someone to do without authorization. But that's what Jesus did. Went to the temple of God, made a whip, and started throwing them out. You can imagine what that did to them, as well as pitting him against their own authority. And they wanted to know where he got his authorization. They wanted to know where he got his permission. According to a Jewish historian, the Sanhedrin was the one that gave authorized ordination papers. And a person who wanted to be ordained as a rabbi was ordained as a rabbi, elder, judge, because he was given the right to teach, to show wisdom, and to make decisions of rendering verdicts. Those three functions combined in one office. He had to be approved. And once he had his rabbinical authorization, he was recognized as a rabbinically credentialed teacher. But Jesus had no such credentials, no such authorization. He just wielded authority. And it was totally apart from anything within the Jewish system. And they said, where did you get this authority to do the things you do? That was the confrontation. So look at the counter question. And Jesus answered and said unto them, and in typical rabbinical fashion, he answered a question with a question. I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. He says, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. He's not evading the answer. In fact, if they answered the question, they would have the answer to their question. He is giving them an opportunity to honestly answer the question. You see, they knew what authority he acted on. They knew he had said many times that he did what the Father showed him to do. They knew that. And I think they would have liked to have had him say that again. And then they would have accused him of blasphemy and killed him. Because you remember earlier, when he had claimed that he had authority from God, they said that he had blasphemed, making himself equal with God. But he didn't answer their question with an answer. He answered it with a question. And he says, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours. And here comes this question in verse 25, and he's talking about John the Baptist. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? That's a fair question. John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, out beyond Jordan, readying a people for the Messiah. Everybody knew about him. The last prophet of the Old Testament age, a great man. He had been out there, and all Israel had been going to him. And he had been saying, the Messiah is near, the Messiah is coming. And the people were saying, we must be ready when the Messiah comes. And they were confessing their sin. And they were saying, we want our hearts right so that when Messiah comes, we can receive him and his kingdom. And so John was preaching a message of repentance, a message of confessing sin, a message of get your heart right with God. And then he was baptizing them in the Jordan River to symbolize on the outside the inward cleansing of their hearts. And he was readying a people for the Messiah. He was gathering a people whose hearts were readied for the coming of Messiah. And all the nation was flocking out to him in excitement, and the people believed it. And so here was this man out there collecting people ready for the Messiah. And then one day, Jesus walked down to the shore, and John pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In effect, John said, he's the Messiah. He's here. Now, when Jesus says the baptism of John, he means the whole ministry of John, which was symbolized by his baptizing work. So he's saying, you tell me, then was the ministry of John the Baptist from God or from men? And that's his question. And remember now, they're all there in this little gang with all their rabbinical stuff on and their priestly stuff, and the crowd is all around, and they're a part of this. You tell me, was it heaven or of men, the ministry of John? Tough question. Let's say they say it was from heaven. Then what do they have to admit? That Jesus is Messiah. Because that's what John said. If they say no, it was of earth, then what's their problem? The whole nation believed he was from God, and they're going to lose their credibility instantly. Everybody in the whole nation knows he's a prophet. How can you not conclude that? You're supposed to be the people who figure out all these things. You're supposed to be the observer of religious happenings. You conclude he's not a prophet? Everybody knows he's a prophet. So if they said he wasn't a prophet, to avoid having to say that Jesus was the Messiah, they would lose their credibility with the people. If they say he is a prophet of God, then they put themselves in a position to have to accept this message. So they called a huddle. Verse 25 and 26 says, And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. Boy, if we say heaven, he'll say to us, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people because they believe John as a prophet. So the people are going to say, some religious leaders you are. We don't need you. We know more than you do. So typical, these guys were trained to ignore facts. They had trained themselves at that. It didn't matter what the evidence was. They could ignore it. It didn't matter what Jesus said. It didn't matter what he did. It didn't matter how powerful his miracles were, how utterly inexplicable they were on a human basis, how utterly unanswerable was his teaching. They still refused to believe. When unbelief investigates the truth, it comes up with the wrong answers because it's already predisposed to ignore the facts. Typical of people who come to look at the gospel message and look at the virtue of Jesus Christ, already having convinced themselves that their way is right and the way of God is wrong. And no matter how much evidence you give them, they still reject because that's their predisposition. So here's the astute answer of the mass of religious leaders of Israel, verse 27. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. Now, it was their duty to be the acute observer of religious matters. It was their duty to know. And they ignored all the evidence because they would not be put in a position where they would have to admit Jesus Christ was the Messiah. The hardness of their heart. And so, verse 27, and he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm not answering your question either. They rejected the light, so he turned it off. I have nothing more to say to you. And he really didn't. He turned off the lights. And when he was confronted before Caiaphas in Matthew 26, 63, it says, but Jesus kept silent. Never said a word. He had nothing to say. Matthew 27, 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. They had rejected him for so long that he rejected them. In Isaiah 63, 10, God says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. That's where they are. So the confrontation and the counter-question, and he's not through with them. He has nothing more to say to them of light, but he does have something more to say to them of judgment. And so, in verses 28 through 31, we see the characterization, and it's very simple. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. It's a parable, very simple. Father has two sons. The reason you have a father and two sons here is because built into that relationship, you have a responsibility for obedience. The father goes to his son. He runs a vineyard. He says, go to the vineyard and go to work. Son number one says, I will not. But afterwards, he repents and goes. Son number two says, I will, and never does. It would seem to me that somewhere there ought to be son number three who says, I will and did. But not in this story. You just have two bad ones. It's a characterization of humanity. What do you think, he says? Which of the two did the will of his father? And they say to him, the first. And they're so excited to be able to answer a question, thinking that at last they've got one that won't incriminate them. But it did. The first guy was the guy who said he wouldn't, but repented and did. Well, they were right. That was the characterization of the parable. The fourth is the connection. How does he connect that with them? And how does he apply that? And this is devastating. When they hurriedly answered the first, they put themselves in a dire situation for a great rebuke. End of verse 31 says, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom before you." You see, this is the religious elite. These people are so moral. They're looking for the first vacancy in the Trinity in their own thinking. They are living under the illusion that God is thrilled with them because of their purity. And tax collectors and harlots is a proverbial statement. Tax collectors and harlots were outcasts, the scum of society. And Jesus says, "You are like that second son. You say, 'We will,' and you never do. You feign to obey God, but you never do go in his vineyard and live under his terms and obey his commands." And on the other hand, there are the rebels of society, the tax collectors and the harlots, who start out rebelling but repent and do go into his vineyard and obey him. The point here is you have people who claim obedience and don't obey, people who deny obedience but ultimately do, and that's the difference. Tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. That is a strong statement. And boy, they have lost face in front of the crowd. He's not saying you're going to go in after them. He's saying they're going in and you're not. Religion doesn't get you into the kingdom. And sin repented of and forgiven doesn't keep you out. They were the worst of humanity. But the gospel tells us that in the ministry of John, it says, many harlots believed on him. It was the people who were overwhelmed with their sin. And they came down to John and they said, "We got to get ready for the kingdom. If the Messiah's coming, we got to get ready. We want to confess. We want to repent of our sins." But when the Pharisees came down and John was baptizing, and John says, "You snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You better bring forth fruits unto repentance, because the Messiah's coming. And when he gets here, he's going to take the axe and he's going to lay it at the root of the tree. And he's going to separate the wheat and the chaff. And he's going to start a furnace of fire." In other words, he gave them a whole judgment message. He was taking the sinners in, and they were confessing and repenting and being baptized in a baptism of repentance to get ready for the Messiah. And the religious leaders were coming and not accepting the message and not believing at all and not repenting. And he says, because of that, you're like son number two who says, "Oh yes, God, we will obey you," and then you never do. And on the other hand, these rebels have turned to repent and obey. That's why in Matthew 23:3, he says to those same religious leaders, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." They say they obey God, they don't. Then Matthew 21:32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness." And here he answers this question. Was John's ministry from heaven or earth? He came in the way of righteousness. Not just with a message of righteousness, in the way of righteousness. He didn't just have a good word. He was a good man. His way was a way of righteousness, of virtue, of morality, and of godliness. He was a good man, a holy man, a righteous man. And he had a righteous message as well as a righteous life. And here he came with righteous example and message. In verse 32, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. You heard a good man speak a good word, and you refused to believe it. That's indictment enough. And then he gives them another indictment. But the tax collectors and harlots believed him. They believed him. They heard John. They accepted his message, and they repented. And then this, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. That's a double indictment. He says, you saw a man with a rat's life preach a righteous message, and you didn't believe it. And then when you saw tax collectors and harlots repent and have their lives transformed, you didn't even believe after seeing that. In other words, you rejected the message, and you rejected the power that you saw in the prophet of God. Just like today, you can sit and listen to the preacher preach. And you can listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can listen to the saving message of Jesus Christ. You can walk away. And you can say, I'll never believe that. I will not believe the message, that word preached by John, that word preached by Jesus, that word preached by any preacher today. I will not believe it. And that's your first indictment. And then comes your second indictment, because you too have sat and seen the power in that gospel transform lives. And you've seen people's lives changed and their lives transformed. And even after you've seen that, you still don't believe. That's a double indictment. And the word that we see in this to those men is a word of final judgment, a word of doom, a word of hell, hopelessness for those who have been exposed to the full light of the Son of God and the full light of the prophet of God. They'd seen it all. They'd heard it all. And they wouldn't believe the message. And they wouldn't even believe the transforming power. And so he turns out the light. End of discussion. So if you looked at your own heart, what did you see? You believe the message. How about the transforming power? Can you deny that? My spirit will not always strive with man. The Lord didn't always strive even with his own rebellious, hard-hearted, willfully blind people. And he won't with men today either. And no man should know the wrath of God, should fall under the wrath of God, the condemnation that comes to believers. Let's bow in prayer. While your head's bowed in this closing moment, I want to think on things that you've heard. Jesus was his own authority. He didn't need to be approved by man. He didn't need authorization from a false religious system. He spoke and did what God told him to say and do. And over again, he revealed himself as he does now through his word, through his power. You've heard his message. You've seen his transforming power in the lives of others. You stand with these religious leaders who willfully reject in spite of all that you've heard and all that you've seen. Open your heart to Christ. Receive him as Savior, Lord, Master, King, for this is your day. Father, we pray that each of us might sense the working of the Spirit of God in our hearts, and that no one would go away without knowing Christ, without coming to him in faith. Take the scales off the eyes, unstop the deafened ears, melt the hard hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.